Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. Let's give our attention to the infallible, inerrant Word of God, beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Congregation, we have to come to the conclusion, if you've lived at all, that crisis often comes into our lives. It's not a matter of if, but when crisis comes into our life. And we need to be prepared for it, because if life teaches us anything, it teaches us that life is about the ability to navigate through those crises. But to navigate biblically through the crisis is difficult and hard and challenging, as you all know. Rather than disengaging from the world around us, we need to recognize that the problems of the world are not ours to solve, but to biblically recognize them and to navigate faithfully under the will of God. We always need to stay away from worldly thinking and worldly affiliation. At the very least, it means that we do battle with the right enemy as we go through crisis. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 remind us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." That's the enemy. The fight is won by those who put on the whole armor of God and walk in the power of the Spirit and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we read that Israel had recognized their sin and sought repentance by putting away the false gods to worship the true and living God. Through Samuel's leadership, there was covenant renewal with the Lord God. And we said that there was 20 years where the ark had been put away and any idea of the Lord was just simply put away. And then finally God gave grace, and Israel, through Samuel's leadership, through his example, Israel experienced a revival. Samuel was the right leader at the right time for the nation. In chapter 8, time has moved onward as Samuel is now old. Israel was not secure as it once was, at least so the people thought. A crisis was looming over security and stability. The people must have thought that maybe we just simply need a change. Practically, there are times in our life when we think that change is necessary. But change for the sake of change can be, and as often is, disastrous. We often struggle with thinking we need something when in reality we don't need it at all. I mean, isn't that really the whole purpose of commercialism? To make you think that you need to buy what they're selling. Remember when I was a little kid, I must have been 8 or 9 years old, and a pancake commercial came on. Oh, I'll tell you, they must have had 4 or 5 pancakes stacked on top of one another, butter screaming down the side, and then they put Miss Butterworth's syrup on those pancakes, and boy, I'm telling you, the syrup and the butter, it just looked like a million. Boy, I had to have a pack. I had to have a stack of pancakes. So I went into the cupboard. I made my pancakes. Boy, I put that butter on there, and I put the syrup on there, and I ate them stack of pancakes, and I promptly vomited right after it because my stomach couldn't take all those pancakes. It was so rich. It was terrible. But the point was that they made me, the commercial made me think I needed something that I didn't need. I was already full. My eyes were bigger than my stomach. The world is always trying to sell us something into thinking that we need something that we don't need at all. Well, that's the challenge. That's the challenge in our life. Well, our subject today in the sermon is "All Our Needs Are Met in King Jesus." Our sermon points are, first, the crisis, or the looming crisis, as the people saw it. Second, the proposal. And then, lastly, the refusal. So, first, the crisis, or looming crisis. Second, the proposal. And lastly, the refusal. the crisis. When crisis arises in our lives, the Lord God is always there to help. He helps us navigate through the turbulent waters ahead. That's the challenge, is to hold on to that truth. When Jesus says, I'll never leave you as an orphan, when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, do you really believe that? And crisis reminds us that the Lord God is always there. In chapter 7, we noted that there was contrast from the 20 years of spiritual degeneration, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, to revival and restoration before the Lord, chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The question that was put in all practical purposes before Israel was, how long would Israel be faithful? How long would Israel, through Samuel's leadership, experience the blessings of peace that they had and fellowship with the Lord? In chapter 8, the narrator of 1 Samuel tells us how long. In chapter 8, the narrator takes us forward in time. Samuel was now old, and his sons ruled as judges. It was time when the security of the nation was being questioned. The old man wasn't up to it anymore, so the people thought. It was a time for a change, from the old ways to the new ways. The looming security threat was a real issue, at least in some people's eyes. The issue of Samuel's age was a serious issue. Age can have its benefits, but also its challenges. Wisdom, we are told by Job, has its blessings in Job 12:12. Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. There are many benefits with age. You don't seem to overreact as much as you do when you're young. You seem to take your time a bit. Maybe we should think this through. And when you're young, you don't have time to think. So you just rush in and do things that are not right. There are many benefits with age. Age does have its challenges, to say the least. As we saw with Eli in chapter 2, verse 22, age can bring lethargy and at times a compromising spirit. It's not easy to figure out when it is time to pass on the baton. Obviously, Samuel passed on the baton to his children. But that brought us to another growing crisis. We're told in verse 2 that Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah, were ministering in the southernmost area of Israel in Beersheba, far away from Ramah, where Samuel was staying. Samuel was misguided in the selection of his son. Typically, judges were appointed by the Lord. The selection was not a wise one, because in verse 3 we're told that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. In one sense, we have been here before with Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who also did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Yet there's a notable difference in that Eli was a priest who had to follow the Aaronic line, so his sons were chosen. Eli also full well, because they were under his tutelage, that is his sons, what his sons were doing, and willfully chose his children over the Lord God. On the other hand, the narrator seems to protect Samuel in the situation with his sons a bit. Samuel was a judge who chose his sons to rule in the south because, being old, was unable to be the circuit judge as he's described in chapter 7, verse 15. Both of Samuel's sons were in the ministry, far away, some about 50 miles from where their father was living. Nevertheless, the situation was similar enough as Samuel's children posed an immediate and direct threat to the nation's peace as the Lord God would bring down judgment, as he did with Eli and his sons, if things were not corrected soon. Well, from this we learn that orthodoxy, the gospel, in the visible church, must be passed down to those who are regenerate and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The visible church is always one generation away from crisis of unholy leadership and heresy. If Harvard has taught us anything, if Yale has taught us anything, if Princeton has taught us anything, one generation and heresy in its leadership begins to form. If our children or our youth congregation are going to play a part in the visible church, then they must be sound in doctrine and in life. They need to love Christ's church and his people. They need to be committed. Otherwise, they'll never see the door of a consistory or a session or a presbytery or a classis. Remember during the First Great Awakening, one of the things that George Whitefield, when he preached up and down the Eastern Seaboard, that he was concerned about was an unregenerate ministry. They held their Harvard diploma out and said, "Look, that's my ticket right there. I have the right to preach." And during those days, you had to be licensed. And Whitefield looked at him and said, "You're unregenerate. You don't even believe what you're preaching." An unregenerate ministry. How could that be? How could that be? Because of unregenerate elders who allow the pulpit to go wayward? True. Maybe. No wonder the apostle told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, that an elder must not be a new convert so that he will not fall or become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. While it is true that we stand on the shoulders of our fathers, there's no question about that. Each generation must plow and thirst for righteousness, lest they fall into the hands of the devil. Sad. Creeds don't save. I don't care how orthodox the three forms of unity are in the Reformed Continental Dutch Church. I don't care how great the Presbyterian standards are. And they're great. They're wonderful testimonies and summaries of the faith. But the creeds don't say, Jesus saved. Personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. As summarized in the creeds. What a sad, sad scenario it is when the youth have gone their way. But you know something? If we we just should elect one of our children to be a deacon. Yeah, and then he'll become more committed. Yeah, that's all happen. He'll become more committed. Make him a deacon. He'll become more committed. That's so unbiblical, it's unbelievable. I think the testimony of Scripture is that a deacon is already doing the work of a deacon before he becomes a deacon. The work of an elder is a person who's already doing the work of an elder before he becomes an elder. All the church is doing is recognizing the gift of eldership in the individual or a deacon. How odd it is. We got the cart and horse all mixed up. Well, second, the proposal. Every crisis that comes into our life or the church must declare that our Lord Jesus is the risen Lord and the King over all, especially His church. Christ is the head of Covenant Reformed Church. He's the head of the consistory. He's the head of the council. Not me. I said that to one of the deacons. One of the deacons asked me the other day about something that we were dealing with, and that person had come to me and asked me. And he said to me, how come they didn't come to the deacons and ask? Why did they come to ask you? I said, because there's always people that want to make me the Pope. I'm not the Pope. They should come to you. So we need to teach about that. We need to remind people of that. I'm not the Pope. I don't want to be the Pope. Christ rules His church. He is King in His church. The proposal to the present crisis about security and about leadership, and we're kind of wayward a little bit, and so the crisis about security comes from the elders in verses 4 to 5. Being that the elders knew from both examples of Eli and Samuel that the best leaders can have the worst sons, the proposal is rather incredible to say the least. The elders of Israel proposed, and you remember their proposal in 1 Samuel 4:3, that they proposed that they just get the ark when we fight the Philistines, and the ark will take care of it. They've already demonstrated the fact that their advice is horrible. Well, here they come again with more advice, and they come with a proposal. Verse 5, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The issue is not simply the idea of kingship, which was part of the messianic promise we know from Deuteronomy 17. The evil is the desire to have a king or a ruler like the nations around us. This request was a plain disregard to the covenant, and a disregard to the kingship that the Lord had. Remember in the book of Judges, Gideon refused to be king. He said, the Lord is your king. You see, this request was a complete change for the nation. Complete change. Their hearts were to be like the nations around them. It is here, in this mere proposal, that we see the establishment of the very thing the elders, the people, saw going so wrong. The idea of a hereditary monarchy, son inheriting from the fathers. Eli's sons inherited, and look what happened to that. Samuel's sons inherited, and look what happened to that. But here they are requesting the very thing they saw went wrong. What drove this request was their unfaithfulness or rejection of the Lord God and being like the world around them. This was the rejection of a nation's special status with the Lord God as a kingdom of kings and priests, Exodus 19, Leviticus 20. It was a rejection of the Lord's people being the honored above all the nations. They were to be the head and the rest were to be the tail. It was an astonishing rejection of the Lord as King. Samuel's response was to pray. As the very idea displeased, or more literally, evil in his own eyes in verse 6. The response was equally clear in verse 7. As the Lord responded, saying, "For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Do you see what's going on here? This is deeper than we're just asking for a king. No. There's something more going on here, something so hideous and evil. The proposal was evil in the eyes of Samuel and the Lord. In verses 7 through 9, we're told that this was Israel's history from the days of Egypt to present. Apostasy. Rejection. It may be summed up in one word: rejection or unbelief in the Lord God. Yes, they had rejected Samuel, but they rejected Moses as well. Ultimately, Israel had rejected the Lord God because both Moses and Samuel spoke the word of God to the people. The Lord tells Samuel, in some type of irony, to heed the voice of the people. Why? Why didn't Samuel say, "Look, I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're just going to get our AKs and our ARs and our pistols and everything else and take this to war"? But the Lord says no. The simple answer is that God often gives the elect what we want, even if it's evil, to teach us that His ways are better than and sweeter than our own. On the other hand, those who willfully and defiantly reject the way of the Lord, it means judgment and damnation, as they, like Pharaoh, get harder in their wicked ways. Strangely, we're told in verse 9 that the Lord's instruction to Samuel was to solemnly forewarn them and to show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Here we see the mercy of God to the ignorant people. Here we see God reaching out to warn His people about rejection. The Lord permits this to happen, to heed the voice of the people, because He knows that, as the Lord has already decreed, that the end will establishment is the establishment of the Messianic King. So Samuel, in verses 10 through 18, did what godly prophets do. He gave them the word of the Lord in dramatic form. He warns them of the suffering that a king like the nations shall surely bring. He warns them of the slavery that king like the nations will inflict. He warns them of the wickedness that a king like the nations will impose. He warns them that a king like the nations would take. Essentially, they would be back in Egypt as slaves to the wicked Pharaoh with his brutal taskmaster's whip. Well, congregation, this is the example of tough love, strict judgment. Samuel was brutally honest that the Lord's judgment would surely come upon the nation, because God's ways are holy and good, but man's ways leads to destruction and punishment. As a practical matter, this is the responsibility of every teacher and preacher of the Word of God to warn the people. If they reject the word of God and seek to live like the nations, they will receive his judgment. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do it now. The day of judgment is coming." Is it not what Samuel does? He warns the people, be reconciled to God. Stop your rebellion against the Lord God as your king. You see, this is the rebellion in the visible church today. There are those who reject a plurality of elders to desire a pope or a bishop or a personality-driven church who rules over them like a taskmaster. There are those in the visible church who reject the regulative principle of worship for entertainment-based worship. There are those in the visible church that reject the free grace of God offered in the gospel for a social justice that is nothing more than Marxist and ruthless. Finally, there are those in the visible church that sacrifice or reject the necessity of holiness to be separated from the sewer of this world for the lusts of this world in pornography and abortion and homosexuality and drugs. And most of all, simple unbelief of the gospel, which is the root of all sin. The problem in the church, or the problem is the church, the problem is not the church in the world, but the world inside the church. See, congregation, out of mercy and love, the Lord God warns us today, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. The Lord Jesus is our sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Lord is the one who came to save that which was lost, sinners like you and me. Our Lord is the King who rules over all the nations, especially in the hearts of his beloved people, with enabling and sustaining grace through the Spirit and the Word. Israel rejected the Lord God for the world. How foolish, foolish that is. Well, lastly, the denial of Jesus as King is disastrous and ultimately brings down judgment. One day, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Our Lord alone is the sovereign King ruler who will one day bring us into His glorious kingdom. In verses 19 through 22, we hear the total disregard of Samuel's warning about the king. To install a nation or a king like the nations around us. It's rather interesting that Samuel is the last of the judges who the Lord appointed to save Israel from their enemies. In typical fashion, as the book of Judges reminds us, they did what was right in their own eyes. I guess some things just never change. The people have gone from a mere proposal in verse 5 to a demand in verses 19 through 20. The Lord God, in the eyes of the people, has been displaced as Israel's king. He, the king, will go out before us and fight our battles. It is no longer the Lord's battle, 1 Samuel 2:10, but now it's our battle. We'll take care of ourselves. We don't need this Yahweh and His covenant. We don't need any of that. We've already made the decision. Decision's already been made. The king, like the nations, is in, and the Lord God is out. Samuel, the intermediary, reports the distressing words to the Lord. The Lord's response was clear. Obey their voice and make them a king. In total disgust, the chapter ends with the words in verse 21, "Every man go to his city." It's as if Samuel said, "Go home and think about repentance. Go home and think about what you're doing." Congregation, do not harden your hearts to our Lord's kingship. For we all must face the King someday, either as Savior or Judge. Remember that Christ is not truly prized at all unless He is prized above all. Come to the Lord Jesus. Believe and rest in His righteousness. Our Lord Jesus will fight the battles of life for us. Give us the security and peace and purchase our souls to serve Him. Whatever comes in our life, whether it be retirement and retirement funds, whether it be this president or that president, whatever comes into our lives, we need King Jesus to guide us through, to navigate us through each crisis. He'll protect us from the enemy. He'll protect us. He'll give us what we need. And why? Because He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, if we only live in that truth. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we always look to other things and people. And You keep warning us in Scripture over and over again that You are the true King. And we as Your people are to be true subjects of the King, obedient to Your Word. Help us, Lord, not to follow the things of this world. Help us not to be like the nations around us or the people around us. Help us, Lord, to realize that we're a chosen people, an inheritance laid up in heaven, regenerated by Your power and grace to serve You. Help us be different. Help us, Lord, to realize that one day the King will separate the sheep from the goats. Oh, Lord God, help us in here at Covenant Reformed Church to have You as our leader, our anchor, our captain. Help us, Lord, to follow You and to love You and to serve You as our King. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.